He believes that when you know when you're seeking Him, when you're seeking God, that He will give you more revelation of Him. He'll give you more light. And he uses Hebrews 11:6 that says like he says that a reward that He'll reward those who seek Him. I'm not sure if that's I haven't studied that verse. Is that that verse? I don't know if that verse is he talking to believers there or he's talking to unbelievers. Who's that for? So that's another. I don't know about that one yet. And then he goes to Jeremiah 29:13 when he says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So he believes that, you know, if people seek God and they want to know more of God, that God will send, you know, obviously missionaries to those persons to give them more light. That's one way. Now listen, this way here is the one I want to introduce to you guys. See what you guys think of this one. So he says, now there's a third way God can deal in grace with those who can't believe because they have never heard the gospel. He can apply another dispensation and its criteria to them. And then he explains what a dispensation is. It's an economy or administration of God, a way in which he deals with people based on the information he has given them. For instance, people in the Old Testament were saved without hearing the name of Jesus. They believed the revelation of God. I'm sorry, I skipped. Because Jesus had not come to earth yet, but they were saved because they believed the revelation of God. I know there's a big debate on that. How were the Old Testament believers, you know, how did they get saved? There's one view that says that they look forward to the Messiah and they believed that there was a Messiah coming, so that was enough for them to become a believer. This one here, whatever God reveals to you during that time, like what he did with Abraham, what did God reveal to Abraham? That he was going to have a son. He revealed all this stuff to him. So Abraham believed him. So that's why he was accounted as being righteous. And then he says, Abraham believed without hearing about Jesus. But I'm not saying that people can be saved apart from Jesus. Never. Nobody can get saved without Jesus because he's the savior of all men, as we have read in 1 Timothy 4:10. Everybody is saved through Christ, even those who lived before Jesus came. Because in the mind and heart of God, Jesus was already sacrificed to pay for sin before the world was ever created. Revelation 13:8. So a person can be saved without knowing Jesus' name, but not without Jesus' provision for sin. In the case of a person who never hears the gospel and never knows the name of Jesus, but who responds to the light he has, God treats that person like an Old Testament saint.
That's interesting.
Mm-hmm. What do you guys think about that?
That's a very interesting way to put it. Yeah. I mean, I believe I can see that, but I don't know if I would. I don't know why I even mentioned the Old Testament. I mean, it's just the idea that, again, my comfort is I know God is perfectly just.
Yeah.
And I know He knows everybody's heart. And
yeah,
it's hard to imagine, but I can imagine whatever. I mean, like my experience was because of the negative experiences and the negative examples around me. It's no excuse, but in a way I was justified because you can't justify or make excuse for the evil that people do in the name of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. So if my only exposure, let's say that, and I've had people share their experience with me where they grew, let's say you grow up in a very religious, under the name of Christ, household. And all you saw was you know, abuse and, you know, just
hostility.
Human ugliness, hostility. And naturally, you wouldn't want anything to do with what you associate with being Christian or under the name of Christ or biblical. And so, how God can't fault you for that. I don't think He can. It's not an excuse until, wait a minute. What I've seen or what I've heard has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches and the Christ of the Bible. So, I mean, God knows that.
Yeah.
He can't hold you guilty. I mean, not that He can. He just, according to His standards, His grace, His goodness, if you all you were exposed to was like I just started watching we're watching on Netflix, it's called False Prophet. It's the fundamentalist. Remember that guy that married those young girls in
the Waco, Texas thing?
No. In Arizona. It's a sect of the Mormon church. But okay. I mean, and so they believe in prophets. Anyway, the bottom line is these kids, girls, they're born into that. Mm-hmm. They don't, that's all they know. Mm-hmm. And so there's a lot of damage and pain. And they associate all that with the Bible. But mm-hmm. until you read the Bible and see that has nothing to do with that.
Yeah. So you're kind of putting them on what
Tony's well, saying? I don't know why he, with the old, I just think it's just, well, who God is.
Testament,
there
wasn't a
Savior. I get it. But I wouldn't bring the Old Testament in. It's just God's character in general.
Yeah, that's what you're saying. What were you going to say, John?
Jesus says that you're saved by believing in the Father. Mm-hmm. So, the Old Testament people believed in the Father, in God, Jehovah. So, yeah, then they would be saved. Mm-hmm. Which would be the Old Testament saints who knew about God. Mm-hmm. What about people who never hear about God? Mm-hmm. And who never have a chance? Like, you know, during the Old Testament, the Indians mm-hmm. in the Americas. There's no way they're ever going to hear about God. Mm-hmm. Is there a way for them to be saved?
That's why he says that. He'll treat them as Old Testament, as Old Testament people.
Well, Old Testament people believed in God, but they never heard of God.
But he says that the Old Testament people became believers because they believed in the revelation that God gave them. So
in my experience, going back to what I was saying, it didn't keep me from believing in God.
Yeah.
I didn't, because of what I saw, that there was no excuse. But it didn't stop me from thinking, well, I still believe there is God. And then ultimately God brought me to know him mm-hmm. through his word, through his son.
You were seeking him.
Yeah, and I knew that it was God. Yeah. I just, what I saw, I said, that can't be of God because of what they were saying and they were doing. And so I didn't want to know anything about that because I didn't know any better. And then I just assumed, well, whatever they're saying, that's what it is. But I wanted nothing to do with that.
Yeah. What do you think, Tom?
Those people, even though, they learned everything wrong, learning Christianity was bad, they still knew about it. Mm-hmm. And if they wanted to know the truth, they would have, God would have led them.
Yeah.
So they really don't have any excuse.
God would give them more light,
But,
How do you think the Old Testament?
Yeah, I think, using the example that John was using about the American Indian or, mm-hmm. Indians outside of civilization from the times of Christ, the ones who didn't know about Christ. I'm pretty sure that God had a way of revealing himself to them in another mm-hmm. way where they were aware of there being a God mm-hmm. and by just believing was good enough to be like the Old Testament saints. Mm-hmm. Having faith, it's all about faith. And, if
Paul talks
praying,
about that, we talk about
it. If they were praying to the sky god because that's what the Indian culture was, believing was the supreme being of their era, mm-hmm. That was probably to them God, our God. I mean, it makes sense that God would not just abandon people that are outside of the sphere of civilization, mm-hmm. I'm sure that he had a way of doing that for them too, And
but then when Columbus came, did he find any believers? No. They were all pagans. They were basically, worshiping
idols. Idol worshippers, mm-hmm.
Well, there's another example there.
And those people were steered wrongly. But I mean, the ones who weren't worshipping idols, and there had to have been some too that weren't worshipping idols. Mm-hmm. I mean, the idol worship and that, that comes from Satan. I mean, and Satan has his influence over the world.
Yeah.
And the fake gods and all that stuff, but those who kept themselves pure, you know? Those who realized that, you know, the invisible God is the God, the Creator, mm-hmm. you know? Maybe there were some. I mean, it would be wrong to assume that there were not yeah. any. Maybe there were some. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Could be. Well, that you mentioned the Indians, and not just in North America, in South America, when the Spanish conquistadors came to take over the lands, you know, they imposed that the people would accept Christ as their, as the Lord, as their Savior. But it wasn't done the way God tells us to do it. Mm-hmm. It was almost done like, it was forced, almost like Islam, you know. Yeah. He's accept Allah or get your head cut off, you know. Mm-hmm. And it was kind of like that. So, I mean, you think God's not going to have grace on them? I think he is, because the people that were supposed to know better and do better did evil mm-hmm. in his name. Which was a little bit what we're talking about, right? When it says God's name is blasphemed, because, you know, especially with the Jewish nation, they were the ones that had the law, the commandments.
And the Gentiles were doing better than them.
And you're saying and doing one thing, but you're doing another. Mm-hmm. And then it says the name of God is blasphemed.
Yeah.
Because, and that's, I empathize with that, because I saw a lot of that growing up, you know? And I still see it. But obviously, I know that there's a spiritual war going on. It's very deep, and you know, Satan has his hands in all of this and all of these things that keep, like it says, he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they don't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. There he is. What's up, Eric?
What's up, Eric?
Running late, sir.
Hold on. We haven't started. We just have a little fellowship.
Well, I mean, just to make another comment about something that. That I was talking about was, you know, it's unfortunate that some people are scarred by their peers who raise them, or the churches who force their beliefs on people.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, those people get scarred, and then they end up rejecting Christianity because they were forced or injured mentally mm-hmm. in the wrong way mm-hmm. and they never, you know, some of them will never give Christianity a second mm-hmm. chance
mm-hmm. Yep.
because of that. And it's unfortunate that has happened. And all we can do is try to show them, you know, that the truth, you know, where it's not forced. It's just about believing the truth and yeah. having faith, you know, and not being forced.
Mm-hmm. There's that term now, you hear it, it's church hurt, you know.
Oh, really?
Right? Church, you ever heard that? Church hurt? Church, what is that?
Church hurt.
Church hurt, yeah. People that have been injured in those scenarios.
Hurt it. Church.
Yeah, whether they brought up in it or they were got caught up in it and they don't want to know anything. They don't want to know anything about God, and they, you know, they just, yeah. you know, they're scarred. I like how you use that word, they're scarred. And so, we, you know, when we come across people like that, we have to be patient and let them know, look, that, I'm sorry you went through that, but that's not God's, you know, that's not what God wants.
Right. All right, Romans. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Pray for Santiago, who fell today. I don't know if you guys know Santiago. He fell, thought he broke his hip, but he's okay. He just has a big bruise there. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time that you have given us, Lord, that you're giving us. To study your word, to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I want to pray for Santiago, who called me this morning saying that he was in the hospital, Lord. I pray that you would just heal his body, and that you would surround him with your love and surround him with people who care about him. And if he needs help, Lord, he knows where to go, Lord. Thank you for his life. And I pray you continue to keep on healing him, not only physically, but also spiritually, Lord. So thank you. For him, Lord. And I ask that you bless us as we study your word and as we fellowship together here at this church. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Does his daughter still come here?
She moved to Naples. Oh, so she goes back and forth.
With the son?
Yeah.
Oh,
she bought a house in Naples, so she still has the house here, so she goes back and forth because her father's here.
Right.
So she lives with him.
John, I'm sorry, before you go on.
Yeah.
So next week, next Wednesday, they have something here at church, a seminar or something.
Is it next Wednesday?
Yeah.
Or what?
Gino sent it out.
Oh, that
I got an email.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, that's next Wednesday.
Like estate planning.
Estate planning or something.
Yeah. I know that somebody's doing that. I'm not. Cody's not doing that. Somebody else from another church. That's next Wednesday.
Yep.
So what do you guys want to do? You guys want to still meet here, or you guys want to go to that?
But isn't it a thing about financing?
Yeah, it's about financing. Yeah. Finances.
So just
making
go.
Wills and things like
yeah,
that.
Making, yeah, exactly. Making wills and all that stuff. What do you guys want to do?
Oh, that's me.
Just cancel it or keep on just do the study, even though they're having their thing down there? I say we keep it, right?
I didn't have...
We're not.
I'm not planning on going.
Did you want to go?
Oh, no, okay. No, we have all that done. No.
Okay, good. So we'll keep it. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 3. And today we're just going to cover 8 verses. But before we cover those 8 verses, I want to do a quick summary of what we have been doing so far. So this section that we're studying here, 3:1-8, goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18. And then in chapter 2, verses 1-16, Paul makes no exception. He debunks the possibility of approaching God by works. We're not going to go through the passages. I'm just going through a little quick review here. That's chapter 2, verse 1-16. And then in chapter 2, verse 17-29, those are the verses that Brother Al covered. You covered all those verses last week, 17-29? Or was it less than that?
No, I finished it, yeah.
But you did 17 all the way to 29?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So Brother Al talked about 2:17-29. Those verses have to deal with how the Jews, you know, of their hypocrisy, having indicted the Jews of their hypocrisy. And in verses 1-8 of chapter 3, the ones we're going to be covering today, Paul maintains that sin cannot cancel or annul Jewish privilege. Paul maintains that sin cannot cancel Jewish privilege. Even if God uses their sin to enhance his glory. We're going to see that in verses 1-4. At the same time, sin cannot be excused to justify disobedience either. And that's what we're going to see that in verses 5-8 of chapter 3. And then later on, maybe next week, 10-18 talks about Jews and Gentiles and how they stand condemned under God's wrath. A point Paul validates by quoting a number of Old Testament verses. That's later on, God willing. Therefore, Israel, who possesses special revelation, is not exempt from God's judgment, since the law confirmed sin in man instead of justifying the sinner. And that's 19-20 of chapter 3. And then later on, in verses 21-31, talks about the law was unable to justify. But what did the law, what was the law made to do? But to point people to Christ as the only means to obtain the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. There's no other means are available to put a person in the right standing with God than through Christ's imputed righteousness on our behalf. So that's future. That's something that we're going to talk about, God willing, in a couple weeks. So in chapter 2, we see that Paul showed that God's judgment of people is determined by character and behavior rather than knowledge, heritage, or ritual. He put the Jew on the same level as the Gentile regarding their standing before God. That was in chapter 2. In chapter 3, verses 1-8, Paul's going to deal with that distinction, a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He did this so that there will be no question in the minds of the Jewish readers that they were guilty before God and needing to trust in Jesus Christ. So verses 1-8 affirms the continuing faithfulness of God to his covenant people, but it clarifies that his faithfulness in no way precludes his judging sinful Jews. So I want to start in chapter 2, and then we're going to read all the way to 8 of chapter 3. Let's start in verse 17 of chapter 2. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, 17. We're just going to read all the way through verse 8 of chapter 3. Because it goes together. I think we need to read this contextually. Here you go. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You, therefore, speaking to the Jewish people, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. There you go, Al. Just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the circumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. 3 verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? So by reading what you just read in chapter 2, starting in 17, you're saying to yourself, man, what kind of advantage does the Jew have? Right?
Mm-hmm.
You're saying to yourself, there is no advantage. But Paul says there is. Look at verse 2. Great in every respect. What does the New King James say? Verse 2?
Much in every way.
Great in every respect. So you would think that you would, you know, if they were to ask you the question, you're like, man, I just read 17 to 29, and, you know, it seems like there's no benefit for the Jewish person. But Paul says there is. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Somebody else have anything else in oracles?
Words.
The words of God. Words or word?
Words.
Words of God. What do you guys think that is?
The commandments?
The commandments?
The Bible. No, it's just the whole revelation.
The Old Testament?
Yeah.
The dispensation, the whole revelation.
The revelation, okay.
God chose that people group
to reveal himself
with their responsibility to share it with everybody else, even if they didn't want to, they get to anyway.
Would that include other prophecies other than the ones included in the Bible?
That's a good question. Because I heard somebody, their commentary said that the stuff that these oracles of God are the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, and the Jews were entrusted with this, and they still didn't believe these prophecies. But let's continue reading. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. He's quoting a psalm there, Psalm 51:4, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms here. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul said, their condemnation is just. Don't we hear that a lot? Let us do evil that so good may come. We hear that a lot. The more evil we do, the more good will come. So let's start in verse 1, and then we'll go all the way to 8. So in verse 1, so Paul is asking four rhetorical questions in these passages that we just read, right? There's four questions that are rhetorical. What does rhetorical mean? What does rhetorical mean? Anybody know?
He doesn't expect an answer.
Yeah, because they should know the answer, right? Or right. Or the answer is, you know.
Or he will give the answer.
Common sense. So there are four rhetorical questions in this section. Questions that could have been in the mind of a Jewish objector. Probably Paul was simply posing these questions and objections to himself in order to clarify his view for his readers. So again, these are rhetorical questions. The words, then what? Yeah.
What's interesting is that they're still asking those questions today.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in a different way, you know. There's still people that say, wait a minute, are you telling me that if I could do this and I do that and all I got to do is 1 minute before I die, repent, I'm saved, and they don't understand. It's not like that at all.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like that, but that they do it. They still do it today.
Yeah.
In a different way. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that.
No, that's good. That's good. If we go, when the question is asked, the first rhetorical question, what advantage has the Jew or what is the benefit of circumcision? You know, there, Paul says in his letters, especially in chapter 9, verse 4, he gives all these benefits that the Jews have or had, but he only gives one, and he gives this one, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. And we're going to see a list of other things that the Jews were benefit from.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
These are the oracles, right?
What kind of advantage do we have as Christians that we have the Word of God? What's the advantage there that we have God's Word?
We have reassurance of salvation.
That we can learn.
We know about salvation from the Word.
Of the gospel.
That we can learn the concepts and the teachings of the Word of God without it changing. Without, like, word of mouth, things change, but, like, it's written.
Yeah.
So we can all refer to our Bibles and our translations in the same way and get the same teachings from it.
You mentioned earlier also that the truth, right? You know, the Word of God, we have the truth here. So that's a huge advantage over anybody that doesn't have the truth. You want to say something, John?
Do the Jews nowadays still have that advantage? Because, you know, we have the New Testament, so that's our advantage. They have the Old Testament. That's not really much of an advantage anymore.
Yeah. Well, that depends who you ask, right?
When I listened to the Jewish Messianic guy interviewing Old Testament Orthodox Jews in Israel, what he just said, they'll admit, you have to capture them in the conversation long enough to say it, but they'll admit that they don't really know. It's just practices and traditions with the hope of something happening, but then they'll admit, you know, the fears they have. And I think one of the biggest thing, after a Christian has kind of got into this a bit, they get that peace, you know, the peace that passes understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And that can cover over a lot of other things that otherwise, you know, you see all these people with mental problems and you hear testimonies where somebody was talking about the issues they had or the meds they had to take and all these kind of things. And then when they finally get saved and they get the peace of God, and
that's
how it changes their mind. You know, and it changes all their outlook on things, and they no longer have that kind of fear.
Mm-hmm. Look at 9:4. who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoptions as sons, one, and the glory of the covenants, and the covenants, two, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Look at all these, but Paul doesn't mention all those. He just mentions one, which is they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Go back to three. And this, I want to say it because I think this makes a little sense. Well, not a little sense when it comes to reading in context here. I think the oracles of God can be the messianic promises, not the messianic promises, the messianic prophecies of Jesus. Because if we see, so
what's the definition of oracle then in that context?
The Greek word is logia, which means words.
The words.
The words of God, yeah.
That somebody bigger than yourselves is watching out and going to share himself and reveal himself to you, and you guys are the ones who get to be in charge of this.
Now, what John said about we have the New Testament, and they have the... But don't they have it as well? They just haven't received it? They haven't accepted it?
The Jews you're talking about?
The Jews.
They didn't accept the New Testament?
No, I'm saying because I know that, like when John mentioned, we have the New Testament. But don't they as well?
I mean,
they have access to it.
Yeah.
And it's for everyone.
I remember
it's the good news. It's the message.
Right. Mm-hmm. I remember talking to my friend about something to do with the Bible. And then I realized I was wasting my time because he goes, well, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. I go, of course it's in the Bible. This is what I'm trying to share with you. And then when I referenced the New Testament, it was, oh, no, that's not the Bible. It's your Bible.
Yeah.
I go, oh, okay.
Well, now you know.
All right.
Yeah. Was your friend Jewish guy?
Yeah, it was a Jewish guy. I remember what it was. I was telling him that the rock that was struck in the... when Moses struck the rock, that rock was Christ. And he was just blown away with that. Well, when I referred to him in the New Testament where it says that Moses struck
was Christ.
He's like, no, I don't believe that. That's your Bible. The New Testament. And then I realized, it was early in my walk with the Lord, and I realized when you speak to a Jewish person, you have to make,
You have to quote them from the Old Testament.
Yes, you have
and
to.
And no, that issue is dealt with in the Old Testament.
Yeah. But they reject the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That's the problem.
You can't give them the New Testament. You have to give them the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah, so you have to use the Old Testament to
But even the disciples and Jesus and all those guys, they didn't have
the Old
Testament. Yeah, they used the Old Testament. Paul used the Old Testament.
Right. Everything was in the Old Testament.
But Christ had to show in the road to Emmaus, he used all the scripture, the prophets, everything that was written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. So he used all the Old Testament to reveal himself to, in the road to the two.
Yeah.
Oh, I mean, we can.
That could be the oracles of God that he's talking about.
Yeah, we can still do it today too to point people. You use the law as a. I read it today in one of my. It says the law is like a bridge. It's to bridge them into the grace of God, in the person of Christ.
The oracles of God and I. You know, in the oracles of God, the words of God, if you want to say the Old Testament, like you guys were all saying that this is the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament there's prophecies of the Messiah. Okay? And it says in verse 3 that they didn't even believe these prophecies. And you could also add that they didn't believe other things too, but like, can you say that these Jews knew that they were... They knew it. Messiah was coming, right? Can you say that? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And how did they know that? Through
they had the prophets.
Through the oracles of God, right? Through the word of God.
Yeah. They had the Tanakh.
So Paul says they didn't even believe. Verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?
There you go.
So
I don't know how well they knew what the Messiah was going to be like.
Yeah.
Because I think some believe there are going to be two Messiahs.
Mm-hmm.
Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David.
Yeah.
In Exodus.
And they also believe there's going to be a prophet.
Yeah.
So.
I think it's a combination of things, not just the Messianic prophecies. I think it could be a lot of other things. Yeah, Tom?
In Exodus 20, God is talking to Moses, and then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And then it goes on, and then it talks about the Ten Commandments. And I think that's the start of the oracles of God. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was referenced in my study Bible to Exodus 20.
Yeah.
And it was the commandments of God, the law.
That's good, Tom. You guys see then what in verse 1? Does everybody have then what or what then? I think it's in some translations it's different.
What verse?
Verse 1, chapter 3. The first two words.
What advantage then?
Then, okay.
Then.
What advantage then?
Because the New American starts with then what, which is similar to, it's just worded differently. And it's curious to find that word or that phrase then what appears in Romans many times. And the reason why it appears in Romans many times is because Paul is raising a question about what he taught in order to advance his argument. So let's look at a couple of these. So in verse 1, we see then what, right? Go down to 3:9.
Mm-hmm. What then?
What then, right? Or what, yeah, what then? Go to 6:1. 6:1. Let me go on my Bible setup on this. Be faster. Mm. What does 6:1 say?
What shall we say then?
What shall we say then?
What shall we say then? Where is the boasting then in 3:27?
Right. So he said. So Paul's raising a question every time he uses this phrase, then what, or what then? Mm-hmm. Look at verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Yeah. You know, Paul's taught already about this, and he's, again, raising the question on something that he already taught in order to advance his argument. Go to 7:7, chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far from it. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Go to 8:31.
It's all over.
It's all over, yeah.
Even 4:1.
Yeah, 4:1. I skipped 4:1. 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? 9:14. Mm-hmm. Somebody read 9:14.
What shall we say then?
Then shall we say.
Mm-hmm. There's no injustice with God, is there? Obviously, Paul's talked about the justice of God and how fair he is. Go down to verse 19. What does it say? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?
30.
30, yes, 30. Same thing, right?
Mm-hmm. What shall we say then?
The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, but the righteousness that is by faith. However, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law.
That's huge there.
Yeah.
That's where the crux of the matter is.
Mm-hmm.
Because they established, they tried to do it according to their own righteousness.
Yeah.
That's why it's right here.
Mm-hmm.
They did not seek it by faith, but as it is, by the works of the law. And for they stumble at the stumbling stone. And that's still what That's still the stumbling stone now.
Yeah.
But I remember when we were studying the book of Acts, I remember that you made a big point, like, think about it. This is generations and generations of this. That was mentality. That was what they had. And all of a sudden, it's like this new faith. And not it was, and that's why they were being, there were a lot of them were rejecting.
Yeah.
They didn't want others to go with them. So, and all of this is still going on. Mm-hmm. So it's like,
you're right.
It's the love.
I just thought maybe the tables have kind of been turned a little, because the Jewish, at least the ones that I know, they have immense pride in their heritage, right? Mm-hmm. And really, really rely on the fact that, you know, we have the God, the Old Testament. Delivered us, and we have all thousands of years, and now you Christians are going to tell us that you know the way, you have the way, because, and so now, it's like we have to be careful that now, we walk around with the gospel, we have the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and got to be careful how we look, how we respond, and how we look at people, because then they can say. Now the tables are turned. We Christians have the privilege.
And you know.
And we got to be.
The Bible says in the end days they will be jealous of the believers.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And they want to.
Yes. That's part of it. Yeah.
Jealousy.
Yeah.
But you know, even coming out of Catholicism, it's, you know, it was just before Martin Luther, it was just the way it was with the. The Catholics and then think of how far we've come.
Mm-hmm.
The Evangelical Church.
Mm-hmm.
It just in my family alone, it took a whole generation, because my mom and her mom were raised Catholic and the whole bit, and then it took a while for my mom to see that it was an extension of our faith to focus just on Christ instead of all these other traditions and rituals.
That's a good point.
But it wasn't easy.
No.
I can imagine.
Yeah.
You know.
And I sympathize with that. I mean, you put yourself in your place that for thousands of years, basically, thousands of years, your family has been following, and then now you're going to come along and say, hey, wait a minute. No, that's not the way. The way is through his word, which is, it's always been there.
Yeah. Yeah, that's tough.
Yeah.
That's really tough. I can sympathize. I understand what you're trying to say, what you're saying there. But, all right, so let's look at the first question in verse 1. And I'm going to paraphrase the question here. If Jews and Gentiles are both guilty before God, right, we saw that in chapter 2, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? Particularly, what advantage is there in being circumcised? So that's the first question. And Paul is going to give us an answer. But the Old Testament regarded being a Jew and circumcision as an advantage in one's relationship to God in the Old Testament. Now, many advantages the Jews had, right? We read them in 9:4. But Paul only gave one, and we talked about it, that they were entrusted with the actual words of God. Now, the actual words of God, where we talked about, some people say it's special revelation. I think somebody said that, right? Who said that? That it's revelation? Somebody here said that. No?
Well, God's word revealed.
Yeah.
Eric and I mentioned that.
So, the Greek word is logia, which means words, and it means, you know, actual words or oracles, and it stresses the fact that the Old Testament and the Messianic prophecies in particular, this is what I'm talking about, were the very utterances of God preserved and handed down by earlier generations. Let's go to Acts 7:38 to look at that. Acts 7:38.
So these oracles of God were uttered by God, and it was handed down to handed down by early generations. Acts 7:38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our father. And he received the living what?
Oracles
to pass on to you.
The Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. Look at Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Mm. And you have come to need milk and not solid food.
Mm-hmm.
1 Peter 4:11. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God.
Mm.
Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by strength in which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Isn't that eye-opening?
Yeah.
Man. So, these oracles of God, like I said, preserved and handed down by earlier generations. You see that? Entrusted. What does the word entrusted mean? What do you guys think that means? Does a lot of people have that in their translation, entrusted? In Romans 3, what is it?
Mine says committed.
Committed.
So them were committed to the oracles of God. They were,
mine has entrusted. What do you got, John? Entrusted?
And that's verse what?
That's verse 3:2. 3:2.
Just God gave.
Let me see the different translations.
They were given.
Mm. Romans.
Entrusted.
Oh, entrusted,
yeah.
Entrusted? NIV?
Yeah.
Entrusted highlights Israel's responsibility to guard what Israel had received as a treasure. Look at this quote here. Very interesting quote here about the oracles of God. In the ancient world, gods were expected to speak through oracles. Numerous oracle sites were known in the Greco-Roman world, with the Oracle of Apollo at Delphi, Greece, being the most famous. By labeling the Hebrew Scriptures oracles of God, Paul is making the Old Testament more relevant and more clearly authoritative for Gentile believers. So for the Gentile, you know, the Gentile, they worshiped, you know, these myths, these Greek gods and stuff like that. So they use the same phrase, the oracles of God. Now Paul's going to say these are the true oracles of God from the Bible, from the Old Testament. So he could clearly show them that, you know, these oracles of God are authoritative. So that happens throughout the, like, for example, there's so many flood stories in the history of the world. Why doesn't God just say, you know what, you know, I don't want people to make up stories. He lets them. God lets these people make up these stories of the flood or of creation. You know, there, how many creation stories are there in the world? Many, plenty, a lot. So God says, okay, you know, and these creation stories were written before even the Bible was written. Even before the Bible was written, there was creation stories already existed. But God said, okay, no problem. Let them, no big deal. Let them do what they want. Then he comes up with his own story, God does. And he says, this is the true story.
So, for example, there's many flood stories, but the true flood story is the one in the Bible. There are many creation stories of how the world was created. This is the true way that God created
and there
the
are earth. Savior.
Huh?
There are even savior stories.
Yeah, oh yeah.
You know, the idea of a Messiah, mm-hmm. a savior, there's, you know, I mean, I read this a while ago, but there's, you know, cultures from way back then that had their idea.
Yeah.
But it's like you're saying, okay, but this is the story, this is the savior,
true story,
this
yeah.
is the guy.
But
that's
if
why.
They all,
yeah.
If they all come from Adam and Eve or they all come from Noah, it's just the kindergarten telephone game of people traveling to get away from the other bigger group and their kid. Dad, what happened with this before? I don't know. Here, roughly, he tells them a story.
Yeah.
He gets a little messed up. And then 100 years later, it gets a little more messed up. And he just keeps traveling around the world. It's interesting, when I went to the Ark Museum in Kentucky, they have a whole wing where they talk and show the similarities between these old people group stories about the creation.
Mm-hmm.
And the flood and all of these things. And they're messed up, you know, it was a giant turtle that saved all the people in their tribe, or there were other people who came in some big boats and rescued people. That, you know, and then we, of course, we say, well, the Noah story, that's the right one. But it's interesting that God lets an inkling of all of this always be everywhere,
yeah,
in these groups around the world, because then it's a witness to it.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can go back to the Jewish thing, like, oh, yeah, you guys have the oracles. They have the right one. But even like you said, I talked with an older gentleman, and he had gone to school with the Jesuits. So he didn't really like the Bible stuff, because the Jesuits taught him that even for the first, you know, the thing in Genesis where there's that debate of how could God have made light first before he had made the sun? So therefore he would say, well, this is Babylonian stuff that got written in by Moses and put here. So you can't really believe any of that because it's not done right.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, who taught you that? Well, that's what the Jesuits taught us in the school. I go, one more reason. You relied too much on a corrupt organization, and you need to go back and read it and think of yourself. God can, if you can admit that he made everything, you can admit he can make light before he makes the sun. It's kind of stupid to look at it in the opposite direction.
That's true. What are the things that that people make the assumption that the Bible, you know, the story, you know, the Bible is the first words ever created in the world, or no, there was before the Bible was written, there were people lived before the Bible was written, and there are many stories of our creation and the flood and all that stuff, but that doesn't mean that's the true story. The true story is in God's word. So I proposed the question earlier, what spiritual advantages do we have as Christians?
Well, now we actually have the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. That's one of them.
And we have it individually to bring revelation and to bring more of a, what do they call it, the thing on the earth that keeps back the super evil that would otherwise come, the restrainer.
Restrainer.
So the restrainer amongst us all, you know, and then if, quote, the restrainer's removed, either by the Holy Spirit going away, which would really be all those who are saved, if we bug out of here, there is no, at least for a minute or 10 or an hour or a day, there's kind of no restrainer here until others start believing again.
Some people today also enjoy spiritual advantages and falsely conclude that because of these, God will give them preferential treatment. Some people today also enjoy spiritual advantages and falsely conclude that because of these, God will give them preferential treatment. You ever met anybody like that?
I'm not sure I even understand you're trying to. What kind of people say this?
Some people. I'm not saying
all. Jewish?
Well,
Jewish?
I'm talking about people today.
I've never heard anybody.
Express.
Kind of what you said there, because there's too many holes to be punched into it. What are they trying to say?
What do you say, John?
You don't think God gives Christians preferential treatment?
Yeah, and he obviously gives Jews preferential treatment. He gives the people of the promise preferential treatment. So,
but what I'm trying to get, like, I'm trying to say something like,
you're trying to say that they'll get salvation?
No, I'm saying, like, some people think, oh, like, the, we were talking about this in Sunday school when Augustine believed,
like,
that
they're that better sin, than you because they're religious.
Oh, because God is love and, you know, he's my savior. He's going to forgive me. So I'm going to keep on doing whatever I want to do. So you were going to say something? Mm-hmm. That's what I'm trying to
say. I think that mindset is behind all this prosperity and gospel and help, you know.
I'm rich.
I'm the head, not the tail. And therefore, I'm deserving of a Mercedes Benz, or I'm a deserve, you know, all this.
Right, work for it, but this, I'm not donating any money to your quest.
Right, but
I'm rich. I'm rich because God is with me. He's blessing me because, you know, like stuff like that. We gotta be careful with saying stuff.
Of course,
like that. That's what I meant. I'm sorry, I probably rephrased it wrong, but that's what I meant. Obviously, God does give us preferential treatment because we're His children.
Right. And God does bless us.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Of
you
course.
You can't push it too far either.
Yes. That's what I was.
Because, you know, like the prosperity gospel. Okay, we'll take, you know, pick somebody who's really a faithful follower of God.
Mm-hmm.
Paul. How good was his life?
Yes.
Yes. Would you like to live his life?
No. You're right.
Right. So yeah. I mean,
yeah,
it's all about find a more faithful guy.
Perspective too. Like, what does rich mean to you? Does rich mean money to you?
Yeah.
Or does rich mean, oh my goodness, I have health, I have my children, grandchildren. They're all, that's to me rich. But other people look at rich as money.
Yeah.
You know, it depends on how you define things in your life.
Yeah. I think one of the things that that we as Christians need to be careful of is that when we're teaching other believers that, okay, so we have, here's grace, and here's the law, right? So people could take this to an extreme. And what, when you take it to an extreme, it produces what? Legalism, right? You're teaching a person
Gentile
that people. They need to follow the law. And you're teaching them in fear. If you don't do this, you know, there's a possibility you might not be a Christian, or you know, something like that. They're being taught in fear. Now that could be an extreme, and then also this could be extreme too. How can this be an extreme?
Liberalism. You just
Paul talks about it in
of
Romans.
He talks about it. Yes.
Say once saved, always saved. Well, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want.
Exactly.
It doesn't make any difference.
Right.
There you go.
You know.
That's an extreme.
Absolutely.
So we need to be. A couple years ago, we did the balance. The what's the name of the book that we did? The Balance of the Christian Life, and how we should stay away from extremes. Mm-hmm. Like, you don't want to teach somebody legalism. You know, make up laws where you're going to tie them down. And there's a lot of people that they're stuck in this legalism thing here.
Mm-hmm.
And they're walking on eggshells, and they're, man.
Yeah.
And then you got people that are living their lives, I'm a believer, I can do whatever I want.
Yeah, sin more, grace
yeah,
more.
Yeah, exactly, what Paul said,
yeah.
We'll get to that. So I think we need to stay, you know, stay away from these extremes.
We're saved by grace in order to do the will of God, do the works of God.
Yeah. It's true.
That's what we're saved to for.
Mm-hmm. To do the works of God, right.
You think.
So let's go to the second question real quick. What time is it? Oh my gosh, already 8 o'clock. The second question, rhetorical question, is in verse 3. God will not forsake his promises to bless the nation because some of the Israelites proved unfaithful. Will he? That's paraphrasing the question here. You guys see that? Verse 3 of chapter, going back to Romans. The objection that Paul voices calls attention to the promises that God had given to Israel in the Old Testament covenants. These two constitute an advantage for the Jews. By referring to the unbelief of the Jews, Paul was looking at the root of their unfaithfulness to God, of the generation that received the law at Sinai. For example, only two adults proved to be faithful. That was Caleb and Joshua. Still, God brought the whole nation into Canaan, as he promised, though the unbelieving generations died in the wilderness. So God keeps his promises.
Yeah, but to a different group now. But still, the group keeping the oracles. So he got rid of the ones that weren't keeping it right. And
the majority of the people of Israel were
all killed.
They were disobeyed. They're right. But Caleb and Joshua were proved to be faithful.
Wasn't one of them a Gentile? One of those two guys is Caleb. One is Jewish. Caleb. Caleb was a Gentile.
I don't think he was a Gentile, was he?
I'm not sure. People say that he was. I'm not exactly sure that is.
I think he was from the tribe of Judah. Wasn't Caleb the tribe of Judah?
No, he was a Kenite.
Yeah,
I think it was a Kenite, which is not Jewish.
Yeah.
You might be right there, Eric.
But it could all somewhere, I think it says that his father was a Kenite, so he could be the son of a Kenite and a Jewish woman, in which case he would have been Jewish.
Oh, he was grafted into the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
Well, he was the leader of the tribe of Judah, but he was a Kenizzite.
That's what he was saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So their unbelief will not cancel the faithfulness of God. Look what Paul says. May it never be. Meganoito in the Greek. That's very, it's emphasized there with an exclamation point. May it never be. God will always be faithful to his promises, even though you're unfaithful or you're unbelieving.
Yeah.
Far from it. God will remain true to his word to bless Israel as he promised he would. Okay? And then he uses an example there of that psalm there, 51:4, is the psalm of David. David wrote this psalm when he was going through his ordeal with his sin with Bathsheba. And Paul uses that psalm to clarify what he's trying to communicate here. Let's move on to the third question in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Since the Jews' failing set off God's righteousness more sharply by contrast, as was true in David's case, might not God deal more graciously with Jews in his judgment of them? May it never be. Verse 6. If that is so, then how will God judge the world? God is a fair judge. Remember, we talked about that. He shows no partiality. God shows no favoritism. And he will be partial and not qualified to sit, in the judgment on humankind. How will God judge the world? Unfortunately, some people still think that God owes them mercy because their sinful ways of life has provided God with an opportunity to demonstrate his own excellence, such as patience, his love, or his kindness. Some people think that way. You guys ever met somebody like that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe in part of their walk at that moment in time, they're still thinking that way. The good thing is they're still thinking, and they've now come across you. Maybe you can enlighten them a little better and help them move further. I mean, that's what we're... Well, that's kind of what we're doing. We're to be all things to all people and be ready with an answer at all times, even if others would rather we just shut up and let people do and believe whatever they want. It's like, no, they got to be, they need the flashlight. We got to kind of push, keep planting seeds so that the Spirit can work.
Fede used to work with he was a PE teacher, and he was the bodyguard. I don't know if you remember, like maybe 20, 25 years ago?
Yeah.
This guy went around that saying he was Jesus Christ in the flesh. He even came out on...
Yeah, he had a big church in Durham.
Yeah, oh, I know. Yeah.
Yeah. And we had him come over to dinner. We wanted to talk to him, you know? We were like, listen, buddy, you... and it didn't take too long to know that, you know, he said to me that his, you know, Jesus, you know...
But he is Jesus.
Well, this was the bodyguard, not the guy.
The bodyguard.
He was one of his bodyguards. He says,
"Oh, this was the bodyguard."
This was the bodyguard. He came up and he says
but
to
the
me,
"The guy invited to was me the, was the pastor." I or the bodyguard.
No, we invited my coworker, which is the bodyguard.
Oh, okay, okay. Yeah.
So we started off. We have a nice, you know, we had dinner with him and everything. And he came with his girlfriend. I think we had another couple there.
Yeah.
So then he says, one of the things he says was that when I tried to get him to see the seriousness of this. Somehow, when the issue of sin came up, he goes, "What sin?" I go, "What do you, sin or sins?" He goes, "No, no, we don't have to worry about that anymore. There is no sin." And I said, I was like, "I thought I was kidding." I go, "Are you serious?" I go, "You know, we have sins, and you know." He goes, "No, no, no." He goes, "Yeah, see, that's the problem. You're still worried about sin. There's no more sin." And I go, and then I realize, oh, this is one of the allures. It must be wonderful to live thinking there's no sin. Wow. Took away the but again, it's perverted.
Yeah,
you know. But and then I mentioned
the guy's still alive.
Yeah, and then I mentioned
no, he died already.
Oh, he did.
Oh yeah.
No, but the guy thought there is no sin.
Yes, we saw him at a restaurant not too long ago.
Yes,
and so then he still believes that.
And then he meant, and then he, you know, and then I mentioned the fear of God. Some other fear of God came in the conversation. He says, "What are you worried about? See, that's the problem. First, you're worried about sin.
Yeah.
You don't have to fear God." And I was blown away. I'm like, so then I mentioned, then I mentioned something in John's, one of his epistles.
Yeah.
And he goes, "Oh, we don't listen to John." And then I realized, this guy's.
Oh, the only one's in the Paul.
I'm wasting my.
But the way that he was mocking it and stuff, and his eyes watered because he saw that this guy has. He's lost.
I mean,
he's lost. And the funny thing is that we thought it was horrible because we had this couple over that had just gotten married and we've been, you know, witnessing to them and all that. And so when the guy left, I was like, "I'm just so sorry, you know." And they said, "No, we realize the power, like, you know," they were in reverence of how they saw Al react. And the word is so reverence, and the way the other guy was just like, you know, trashing it. And that made a huge impact, and I'll never forget that, because I thought it was a wasted night, and it wasn't. It was to witness to them.
Mm.
So, it worked out.
But there's an allure there. Yeah. I mean, but you gotta go, you gotta read all of the Word of God. I would love to think all of it, no more sin, nothing to fear, but that's not what the Bible teaches.
He said, "No more sin."
He says, "Oh, we don't have sin no more. We don't have to worry."
I didn't even know what to do.
Bless you, man.
Yeah, he's just bless you. Yeah, he just.
Oh, and he would tattoo 666 all over his body.
What?
Oh yeah, those people.
and
it was to provoke the other Christians that that's done away with and all this.
Sounds like fun.
Oh my word!
So you gotta look him up. You saw him in a restaurant the other day.
No, I saw.
It was definitely satanic in nature.
Oh, absolutely. So they did a 2020.
A piece. I saw that one.
Yeah, and then when they went, because he's from Puerto Rico, the guy that's, so he's in Puerto Rico, and he's walking, and it was kind of interesting. I mean, you know, I think God sometimes says, "Look, you're not gonna fool anybody." So in the middle of him walking down the streets of of Puerto Rico. Some guy goes, "I remember you. You used to be a drug dealer. So now you're trying to scam. You were scamming people with drugs. Now you're trying to scam people with God." And he said it very clear. And he just, his face was like, "Okay."
That they filmed that?
Yeah, they got the guy.
2020, like on Channel 10.
Oh, that's 2020. Yeah.
Like 25 years ago. Luis Miranda. You can probably YouTube the teaching. 2020.
This isn't the pastor. This is the bodyguard who thought he was.
Luis Miranda is the pastor. Yes.
But who's the guy who thought that he was Jesus himself?
That's right. Miranda.
The pastor.
Miranda. Yeah. The guy we talked to was one of his bodyguards.
And he had a church.
And I'm like, why does he have a bodyguard if he's God?
I don't ever anybody.
Yes. It was on. On 25th.
That guy's got to be in his
70s.
No, he died. Oh, he passed away. Yeah. It says Luis. I think his name was Jose Luis Miranda, and the way he said is Jesus man.
That's what he had. Done.
Jesus man, Jesus hombre, Jesus man.
This is the same guy that thought he was Paul first, right? Then he now.
Yes.
He,
you remember? Yes.
Yeah.
And at the beginning, I remember when he first started
growing in Grace Cult.
Yeah.
Grace in Miami.
Yes, he started, and he was, you know, at the beginning, it seemed like he, you know, we would see him, you know, when we first started, you know, when you first become a girl, you start listening to all of these people, and then, you know, and it really took a turn.
Let's finish up real quick. The fourth question is in verse 7. It's very similar to the third question in verse 5. And it says, but if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? So the question clarifies the folly of the idea expressed in the third question. What an objector might really be saying in question 3 comes out in question 4. If my lying, for example, glorifies God by showing him to be the only perfectly truthful person, why does God punish me for lying? You know, this is a rhetorical. Paul had been stressing reality and priorities in chapter 2. This objection gets down to that level. If circumcision is of secondary importance compared to the perfect obedience to God, is not sinning of secondary importance to glorifying God? That's verse 7. Now, verse 8, and why not say, as we are standards reported in some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Paul's reply was that in spite of accusations to the contrary, he had not taught that the end justifies the means. Right? Circumcision was secondary, but it was not sinful. God would not overlook sin, though he will overlook lack of circumcision, 26 to 29 of chapter 2. If anyone thinks that God should overlook his sinning because in some imagined sense it glorifies God, that person deserves condemnation. If anyone thinks that God should overlook his sinning, and some people think that way, that God is overlooking when you sin.
You were just saying right now.
Perfect examples.
Yes.
That person deserves condemnation.
Of course, they want to believe that. They want to believe that. Listen, they want an excuse. It's like that saying that says they want to have their cake and eat it too.
Yeah.
They want to live under Christ, under the grace of Christ, under the freedom of Christ, but they want to do whatever they want to do with no fear of consequence or anything of that nature.
Mm-hmm. That's the problem.
And they're out there. This is one example. And I know more.
Example, yeah.
I know more.
That's good. 1:8. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments?
The study Bible, it says, some may think they don't have to worry about sin because, one, it's God's job to forgive. Two, God is so loving that he won't judge us. Three, sin isn't so bad. It teaches us valuable lessons. Or four, we need to stay in touch with the culture around us. It is far too easy to take God's grace for granted. But God cannot overlook sin. Sinners, no matter how many excuses they make, will have to answer to God for their sin.
That's good. That's very well said. Yes. It's easy. God is so graceful. God is so merciful, so patient. And, yeah, you know, if you're not grounded in his word, then sure, I can see some person drifting into that kind of mindset because then you can look for verses and say, you know, I was just thinking about the verse. It says where sin abounds, grace abounds more. You can really run the wrong way. You can really run the wrong way with that one. Wait a minute, though. No matter how much I sin, God's grace. There you go. One more. I don't need any more. I can run. But again, like I always say, you got to put it all together. You know, God's goodness leads you to repentance. Not leads you to, you know, you know, liberal living, crazy lifestyle.
Yeah.
What's
it called? Liberality.
Liberality. Thank you. That's what I was trying to think. Yeah.
So when you say that we have to answer for our sin, like when?
Now or at judgment time?
You better deal with it now.
It could happen at any time. Which is why we should fear God.
God chastises us here on earth. So that's why there's only going to be one judgment, right?
One judgment, right.
And everybody's going to have to
everybody stands before the judgment, before added some judgment.
Yeah.
Interesting. But even if we would stand in the you're talking about the great white throne judgment, is that what you're referring to? The final one? You're saying we're all under one judgment?
There's one judgment.
Yeah. So even if the great white throne judgment at the end, but we can say, even if we stand, we can say we're stand already judged righteous because of Christ. Mm-hmm. You may be there, but
I don't know how you know.
We're already judged at the judgment seat because of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, we could be there, but our judgment's already been taken care of by Christ.
So the judgment is going to be...
The penalty has been taken care of.
Yeah, the penalty.
Yes.
Yeah. So, yeah.
But we are going to be judged in the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah. So you think the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, a great white throne judgment is all one.
Okay. There's a couple of verses that kind of, like, what is it? Right. John 6, is it? Is it 6? John 6?
Right.
And then Daniel?
Yeah.
That says that there's going to be only one judgment or something like that.
You know, going back to
where there's no passage which talks of two separate judgments. They talk about a judgment.
Yeah.
And people interpret it and say, well, there looks different, therefore there must be different judgments. But the Bible never says there are more than one judgment.
Yeah, God doesn't
cover that.
Like Paul talks about the judgment of Christ.
Right.
And then John talks about the great white throne.
Great white throne.
Revelation. Automatically think there's two different judgments.
But they're all the same judgment. Looking at different perspectives.
Yeah. Were you going to say something now?
Oh, well, you were talking about earlier about the different stories and different, you know, different gospels and different saviors, and I that's why I love those stories where, like, I was reading it in Daniel, and the one I always loved, the one of the when the general was healed,
mm-hmm.
and he makes a declaration: "I know there's no other God in the world than the God of Israel."
Yeah,
I love how they, when the Bible, those stories that make that distinction.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, and
Naaman did that.
Naaman. I love it. And then I'm reading now where in Daniel, where the, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and his son and they're exclaiming.
Yeah,
there's only one God, only one kingdom, and it's the God of not a God. You know, like when people say Allah and God the same thing, and no, it's not. It's our God is the God. Mm-hmm.
The one in Daniel was that when Nebuchadnezzar was like, when he lived like an animal.
Yeah.
And then he finally
said. But then he says, yes, it's now I know that there's no other kingdom. Yeah. The God of Israel, you know, they make those distinctions.
That's good application there, because sometimes God will take a person and make him hit rock bottom before he could wake up and say.
And look up.
Mm-hmm.
You got to look up. There's a sense that when God, I said it once to my nephew, didn't like that, but it's interesting. It's that idea. It's when God drills a man. It's called. I'll look it up and try to send it to you.
Mm-hmm.
When God drills a man, and it's kind of like a poetic thing of what God does. And sometimes God has to, you know, sometimes He has to.
Yeah.
He has to put you in places so you can reach, you know, cry out and reach out to Him.
That's a hard.
It's hard.
Hard pill to swallow, but yeah, it happens.
Yes.
Well, it's true.
It's a hard pill to swallow. I mean,
it can happen to loved ones. It can happen to
It's interesting.
People you love.
Politician Ben Sasse from Iowa. He has pancreatic cancer. And they said he has like 3 months left to live, and so he's been being interviewed by different people. And he's been trying to share his faith. And talking about the brutality of the way that he's dying, because I guess he takes some kind of drug to slow it down, but it makes his skin peel,
and he
bleeds and stuff like that. I was watching a video listening to him talking about. And he comes from a Calvinistic Lutheran background, I think, because he's from Iowa, and the little Dutch communities in there. But him talking about, you know, how God has blessed him and being in politics, and there's some other things that he's been involved with in his life, and but having a family now, but just knowing, you know, and he talked about, oh, I've prayed, but it's just it's not coming, and I just know, I'm seeing this, the wall coming to me or whatever, and it's like,
We had a good discussion on Sunday school about the narrative of the woman caught in adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There were a lot of different views from a lot of people.
Yeah.
The one you said that this story, because I heard this story, it's a true story, but it's in the wrong place.
Right.
Like it should really belong in Luke chapter 12, I think they were saying, or 24, something like that.
Well, they say that it was a story outside of the Bible, and people thought, you know, it's true. And then they decided to put it in, and got put in different places.
Yeah. Me and Cody were talking about that today. He said he read somewhere where he doesn't believe this, but he said that he read that somebody else, like you said, wrote this story of the woman caught in adultery, and it was a true story, but it wasn't written by John. It wasn't written by any of the apostles. They just threw it in there because it was
sure it's a true story, though.
Well, that's another. I don't know.
The Gospels aren't always written in chronological order they're written sometimes for the narrative, which is like, I forget what it's called, but like the outside and then the inner, like the stories kind of coincide in a different way to bring.
Mm-hmm.
Cody was teaching us this in the classes that we were taking.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how the author would bring different ideas together.
Mm-hmm.
I forget what it's called. Something.
Chiasm.
Yeah,
chiasm. We talked about that, yeah.
Yeah, that's it.
And it all boils down.
I've never heard that. Chiasm?
Yeah, you talked about it
a couple weeks ago. I remember we mentioned it last week.
Yeah.
It was last week.
Yeah. This verse connects to this verse,
Oh, yes.
Chiasm.
I forgot the name of it. Okay.
Yeah, it's used quite a bit in the Bible.
Yeah.
That's one of the Jewish things, features of their literature.
Yeah. The big debate is when it comes to that narrative of the adulterous woman is do you believe in the manuscripts that were written, do you believe the manuscripts that are left, or the, like, which is very little, or you believe in the manuscripts that are a lot? You understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Some things got written many times, and they find lots and lots of rolls.
Yeah.
Say of
some people, that's one of the objections to the majority text, is that it's been written so many times that there's going to be a lot of errors in it.
Or, well, yeah, but the errors are so minor that...
Yeah. So in the majority text is the only place where the woman caught in adultery, that story belongs in that gospel. But if you look at the old, like older manuscripts, you don't find that at all anywhere.
Right. But there are the writers going way back which mention the story.
Mm-hmm.
So the story was around,
mm-hmm.
but it was not in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the story is old.
Yeah. So how would you take it? Would you believe the manuscripts that were closer to Christ, or you take the manuscripts that were closer to now?
You know, for New Testament stuff?
In other words, yeah.
Well,
what's more accurate? That's how I should say. What do you think is more accurate? It's manuscripts that are closer to the time of Christ, or manuscripts that are closer to now? You know,
to
like
2026.
Well, to. What would you say? 1400s.
No, it would have to be close. Then you're talking Gnostic Gospels and other people writing stuff.
King James written 1400s, around there? Yeah, right? 1470s, yeah. Whatever it was? So, what's more accurate?
The ones that are closer to
In your Christ. Opinion?
The ones closer to Christ.
It's like the telephone game. You know, the later ones get it
get it wrong.
Yeah.
The first couple people, they get it pretty close, and mm-hmm. the last one is way off. Same thing with the older manuscripts. They're probably more accurate.
But these guys are probably more accurate. Mm-hmm.
But the New Testament is based on the manuscripts that were found that were made between, you know, the first and the third century, you know, AD, you know, like those are the ones that through comparing all of the 14 or 1500 documents that they have or whatever they are comprise the New Testament. And they choose, I mean, the ones that are most accurate are like the majority ones, the ones that have the majority.
Yeah.
In agreement, right?
But some people don't believe that one. They believe the other way around.
When they wrote the King James, you know, mm-hmm. when he did the commission to write the Bible, and they had at that time, right, 1619, that time they had the King James. All, you know, it's an amazing group of men. They had all the manuscripts that were available back then.
Yep,
and they put the King James Bible together. After it was completed, I don't know how many years after, the Greek Orthodox, you remember there was a separation between the Roman and the Greek Orthodox Church, if I'm not mistaken, had a manuscript in Greek that was not available. It was made available after the King James Bible was translated. And then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah.
You know, so, but, I mean, I trust that what, you know, with the, like I have the New King James Version, the NASB, it's good enough for me.
Yeah. But people could take it to extreme too. Like, there's the King James only people.
Right.
That King James only is the only inspired. Yeah. Everything else is satanic.
But they say that the King James is inspired.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As opposed to other translations.
Yeah.
Or even the originals. They don't even like the originals.
They don't like the originals?
No, they don't even like the original Hebrews.
Oh, I haven't heard that.
So that's the whole debate.
The most famous one that I know of is a guy named Robert Breaker, and he pushes that very strongly. Mm. And I have listened to some of his little teachings, and you know how it is. 90% of the Catholic Church is right. And it's the other 10% that'll get you to hell. I'm not going to say that 90% of Robert Breaker is right, and the other 10, he always preaches the gospel and the salvation message, but he just wholeheartedly, and his biggest crux, I think, is that the other translations don't want to bring forth the need for the blood, shedding of blood and the acceptance of a blood sacrifice in some of the other English translations, whereas the King James Version is the only one that emphatically stress that. And I kind of understand that argument, because in the modern era today, chicken comes from a farm and I'd have to kill it if I wanted one. No, I don't want to know anything about death and blood. And it's like, no, death and blood had to be paid for you to be forgiven of sin.
Yeah.
And people don't want to think about that. It's just too yucky.
And he said the King James is the only one that was.
It's the only translation that it keeps the
yeah, I agree.
Push of, or what would you call it? The emphatic.
The
what do you call it? The view of that. But you know, half the other arguments that people have is, it's people fighting over little.
Yeah.
Oh, they walked. The town was 2 hours away, and they meant four. You know, it's like that kind of stuff. Mm. It won't get you saved. What do they call it? Primary, secondary, and tertiary items. And I listened to I had to drive the other day, and it was an hour and a half presentation on all the arguments regarding annihilism versus, is that a secondary item, or is it a tertiary item, or is it a primary item? Whether or not you believe that you would, that a person who dies will be tortured forever, or will they eventually disappear and they no longer exist?
There was a big discrepancy when we did Revelation at the end, the last chapter, right, about the tree of life. How the King James says the tree of life, and then other translations say the book of life.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
So they, you know, there's...
But that won't get somebody saved. You got a knife in your back and 5 minutes to live. Let's argue about whether it's book of life or tree of life, and it's a Jewish thing anyway.
And if you really want to be, you know, when I speak to some, it's, I had a couple of times, you know, the King James, those ones that King James only, and they, when I try to key on their logic, and I go, if you really want to be 100% sure, then everybody should learn Greek,
it's preposterous. But the thing is, I've always found is none of them have been to a school where they've actually learned an old language. Mm-hmm. They don't know Hebrew, they don't know Greek, and obviously we don't even really know the meaning of King James English at the time, because
exactly.
So that's why those people, you know.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, you know, you could say the Holy Spirit, once he came and he's working in everybody individually, he lets a lot of, we'll call them minor variations, exist, as opposed to when you read Old Testament stories where everybody did what was right in their own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and those people are really nutcases who are cooking their own children and stuff like that.
Yikes.
The worst we get with denominational things today, it seems like it's people dancing with snakes.
I saw a video of those people at some church service. They had snakes and they were...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
If they believe if they die, then Lord will say. Anyway.
Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for tonight, Lord. I ask that you take us home safely. Bring us home to our families, Lord. We continue to pray for Santiago, Lord, that you would just heal his body, Lord. Thank you for this church, and thank you for the brothers and sisters that are here present, and for those that couldn't make it, Lord, we pray for them too, Lord, that they will be safe and at home with their families, Lord. Thank you again, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What's it called? You know, I meant to...